If you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Reading verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And our subject this evening is keeping the peace. Keeping the peace. These verses from verse 9 to verse 15 are all about keeping the peace. Peace in our lives as individual Christians. Peace in the church, together as a body of believers, and the apostle also deals with how we manifest our peace to all men, our witness that we are those who are at peace. That is the great theme in these verses, promoting and maintaining glorious peace. Well, this, of course, is a great part of our calling, a great characteristic of Christian believers, that they are those who promote peace. And, well, I'm sure you are already thinking of the Beatitudes and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully communicated to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. How do we know those who are the children of God? Oh, there is so much peace in them, so much peace in the most trying of circumstances. This is a wonderful thing, a wonderful principle for Christian living. And well, the Apostle Paul has already been speaking about that which distinguishes us from the rest of the world. We read that in verse 5 of chapter 5. Ye are all the children of light, he says to the believers at the church in Thessalonica, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. We are separate. We are different, the church and the world. The two must never be mixed. We know that increasingly in these days the church is being mixed in with the world. The world is encroaching into the churches. The world's music styles, the concert styles, the world's love of lightness and triviality creeping into the preaching of the Word of God. Everything is light. But, well, these things ought to be separate. We are holy people and we have to be distinctive. And this is so much a part of our distinctiveness, that we are those who are peacemakers. But why does peace characterize us? Why do we have peace? We just have to lay the fundamentals before we go any further. Why do Christians have peace? What is the source of it? Well, we read it in verse 9. This is the reason: for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why a Christian has peace, because he has peace with God. A Christian does not have peace because he's always in a peaceful place and he goes to a nice church and everybody there is very friendly. That's not why he has peace. It's because he has peace with God. Peace with God. His sins are forgiven. God hath not appointed us to wrath. We often speak about this in our morning evangelistic service. There is an appointment that we all have, an appointment we cannot cancel with God. We have to stand before God one day. What is the nature of that appointment going to be like for us? Is it going to be one of wrath or one of salvation? You can't cancel the appointment, so it's going to be one of these two things. It's like, if I can put it this way, and I hope this isn't too trivial a way of putting it, but when I was at school, if you were called to the headmaster's office, there were only two possible reasons why you were going to the headmaster's office. You were either going to be punished or expelled, or you were going to be commended for some good work. The headmaster's office, an appointment you can't cancel. If you get sent to that office, you have to go. So it's either to be punished or to be commended. Well, it's like that ahead of us. That day of judgment, you can't cancel it. What's it going to be like for you? Punishment or commendation? Well, for the children of God, it is commendation. We receive that crown of righteousness. We obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have faith in him, knowing that Christ has made peace between us and God. We were at war with God because of our sin, but Christ has shed his blood, has taken the punishment for our sin. So now there is nothing between us and God. There is only peace. And so we can obtain salvation. Of course, when we think about those words, obtaining salvation, we don't, in a way, obtain salvation. Well, let me put it to you in this way. We obtain salvation the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we obtain salvation. It's not entirely when the Lord Jesus comes again. We obtain salvation the minute or the second we trust in Christ. That's when we obtain salvation. We know that the Holy Spirit is in us, that we are born of God. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we have assurance of heaven. The moment we believe, well, we know that we are going to that glorious place. Every true believer has assurance of heaven. We know when that day comes, we will be with the Lord. And again, I say it often, so many people who are professing Christians, you ask them, are you sure you're going to be with the Lord at the end? Are you sure? So many are not sure. They say to you, oh, well, I don't know. That's not the sign of a true born-again believer. They're sure that they will be with God. So we obtain salvation the minute or the second we put all our faith in Christ. But obviously, we don't have salvation fully until Christ comes again. Until Christ comes again, well, we're not in heaven. We're not without sin. We're not in the presence of the Lord, as it were. We still see through a glass, darkly, not face to face. We're not in the eternal age yet. We're still in this temporary passing world. So even though the second we believe we have obtained salvation, it's only when Christ comes again we will fully receive it, fully and completely and gloriously. And that is why the Apostle Paul says here that we obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ on the day when he comes again. Then we will see the Lord. Then we will be taken up to be with him. And these things are so glorious and so tremendous. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. You see, that's the reason of our salvation. That's the reason we're at peace. Who died for us, verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we are alive on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, whether we're awake, or whether we are sleeping in the grave when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Whether we are alive or in the grave, we will all be taken up to be with him. We will all live together, eternal life with him. That is the glorious truth of the Christian gospel and the inheritance of every believer. And verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Well, we were considering this morning. The great comfort for us as Christian people is what awaits us. It's not necessarily in this life, as we mentioned this morning. In this life, well, this is a fallen world, and we have many difficulties, and we have many trials, and we have many struggles, and we are not spared those if we are Christian. The Christian life is not a bed of roses, and I'm simply repeating what I said this morning. It's not a guarantee of a pain-free life. But our comfort, that which keeps us going, keeps us through, is that which awaits us, our glorious inheritance. The most comforting verses in Scripture are those which speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul already has given us numerous examples of this. In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, he sought to comfort those who had been bereaved. Those who had been bereaved of fellow believers who were so grieved and so sorrowful that they had died before the Lord Jesus Christ had returned. But well, he comforts them, saying in verse 16 of chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul is saying, just think of it. This world is going to come to an end with all its sorrow, with all its grief, with all its pain. You will always be with the Lord. Does that not comfort you? That ought to bear you up. It's such a wonderful thing. So those believers who struggle at times, cannot find any comfort, you must think of eternity. Not necessarily of this life, although there are many things that comfort us and give us joy in this life, but our great comfort is ahead of us, that eternal glory. Well, the Apostle Paul elsewhere in the New Testament, he put it in this way, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, we have difficulties, but think of the glory. That was Paul's technique for comforting believers, and that ought to be the same for us. Of course, if we're not saved, if we don't have that assurance of eternal life, if we believe in God just for what we can get in this life, well, then you won't derive any comfort from those verses. And well, you have to seek the Lord and examine yourself to see whether you are truly in the faith, because a true Christian's heart is in eternity. That's where their home is. That's where their rest is. Their peace and their joy in the eternity that is to come. But these things, well, they're so tremendous. But let me just move on through the chapter. And we look at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Well, who are these that the Apostle Paul is speaking about? We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Well, the Apostle is speaking about those who are over us, the ministers of the Word of God, those who preach, those who teach, those who are elders, those who are pastors, who are over us in the Lord. Of course, those who are pastors and those who are elders, they don't oppress us. They don't rule over us severely. That is not the meaning of these words, and that ought never to be the way an elder conducts himself. Remember, a pastor himself is subject to God, is accountable to God. He is not a God himself ruling over a church. He is accountable to God, very much so. And he has to have that measure of fear within himself, knowing these things. He's not a god. He's not an oppressive ruler. He's more like a shepherd who leads a flock. He's an under-shepherd. It's often described, the office of a pastor. That is how he is over you. He is leading his people. He is teaching them as a shepherd leads his flock. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, the ministers, and admonish you. Well, that's a vital part of a pastor's work, to admonish people. That is, to challenge people in the church, to exhort them to holiness, to point out their faults, to point out the sins that otherwise they would not ordinarily see in themselves. A pastor, an elder's role is to point these out to them and to instruct them in the way ahead of holiness, the walk of holiness. This is to be a greater attribute of every faithful pastor's ministry. And well, sadly, nowadays, so many ministers don't do this. So many ministers are very able speakers, tremendous speakers, so engaging, so brilliant in their oratory, but they never admonish people. They never challenge people. It's like they're scared to challenge the flock. And, well, I remember Dr. Masters at the Metropolitan Tabernacle speaking to the seminary students. He would always warn against this. He would say that it seems that so many preachers seem to have made a pact with their congregation, with their membership, with their churches. The pact is, I will preach wonderfully to you, and you will come and listen to me. You will fill the church, and I will make sure that I never challenge you. If you come and fill the church and listen to me preach, well, then I won't ever challenge you. I'll never force you to do this or to do that. It's like they relinquish the task of admonishing people because they want to fill the church. But that is not the faithful way of doing it. The faithful way of being a pastor or a minister, you have to challenge. You have to admonish. You have to correct and instruct. And this is a vital part. And how are the members to respond to this? The pastor is admonishing. Are the members of the church to grow resentful and to dislike the pastor? No, the Apostle Paul in verse 13 says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. The membership, the fellowship, yes, they may well be challenged by a minister of the Word of God, but you don't resent them, you don't hate them, you don't get all prickly. You esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. They're doing the work of the Lord, the minister. They're not ruling just because they want to rule. A faithful minister is doing the work of the Lord. It's the Lord who wants his people to be holy. It's the Lord who wants his people to be corrected if they're going wrong. It's the Lord who wants his people to advance in holiness. The minister is just doing the work of the Lord. So you're to esteem him, not despise him for the things that he is saying. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You see, the implication is that when we have that respect for those who are elders and church officers, when we take into account the things that they teach us, and we take into account their correction, well, then there is peace in a church. A church where people are always complaining about the pastor and they don't want to do what the pastor teaches. They're always attacking him and undermining him. In those sorts of churches, there is no peace. There is no peace. But if we esteem those whom the Lord has set above us, well, then there is peace among ourselves. And time is very quickly moving on. But this, well, I hope you are benefiting from this, because these are wonderful things. But verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Now the Apostle Paul is talking to the fellowship at Thessalonica. He's now not speaking to the ministers. He is now addressing all those at the church. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. What does that word mean? Unruly. Well, the word in the Greek refers it's a military term, really, speaking of soldiers who do not keep rank. In other words, soldiers in an army who do not want to carry out their duty, don't want to pull their weight, they're unruly. An army has to have everyone doing everything with discipline, willingly. But these soldiers are unruly, not willing to do their duty, not willing to help out. And well, we are to warn people in the church, even amongst our membership, who are like this, unruly. They hear the word of God. They are saved. They ought to serve the Lord. We are saved to serve. Of course we are. We're not saved to simply sit on a seat and listen to teaching. Saved to serve. But some people, well, they don't want to. Yes, well, the Lord has saved me, but I'm not going to help out with any sort of ministry. I'm not going to go out of my way in my free time to help this aspect of the church or that aspect of the church. They're unruly. They've been saved, but they are unruly, unwilling to do their duty, and they throw off their obligations. So we warn them, we admonish them, and we warn of the dangers of growing cold and backsliding if we're not engaged in Christian service. And I remind you, this is an exhortation to all the church. We don't always leave the difficult things to the church officers and the pastor. If you see someone going off the rails, if you see someone not behaving as they ought to in the church, you don't always go, oh, the pastor will deal with that. Or, oh, it's the business of the deacons to deal with that. It's for the whole church to warn and to exhort and to come together. Of course, we do it with love. We do it gently and tenderly. But this is to everybody. We look out for one another. Warn them that are unruly, and I must hurry, comfort the feeble-minded, the feeble-minded, those who are prone to depression, those who are so easily overwhelmed by a sense of their sin. You get people like this sometimes. They're constantly depressed. I'm so sinful. I'm so unworthy. They struggle to have a real hold on the grace of God. Well, we're to comfort them. Comfort them. We don't despise them again. Sometimes you get people who are so depressed all the time, you just want to shout at them, get a grip. But we don't do that. We don't break the bruised reed. These are bruised people, as it were, feeble-minded, those who don't have as good a hold on the Lord as they should do. So we comfort them. And then we support the weak. The weak here is probably best interpreted those who are young in the faith, the new converts. We support them. We show them the way, like a toddler who is learning to walk. You have to support them because their legs are not strong enough. They have to learn how to walk. And so if somebody is a new convert, you have to support them. You have to show them how to live and how to walk with the Lord, and be patient toward all men. That final exhortation, now toward all men, not just in the church, be patient toward all men. And I'll be as brief as I can with this, although this is so important. Be patient toward all men. That means be long-suffering. Suffer long with people. Nowadays, hardly anybody can suffer long with anybody else. But this is what it means. Be patient toward all men. Be long-suffering. In situations that would ordinarily cause you to grow angry and to frustrate you, well, then you turn away your anger. You defer your anger. You do not get angry. You're patient toward all men. That is the meaning of it. And this is a wonderful thing for us to consider. And verse 15 follows up very much from that. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Do not render evil for evil unto any man. In other words, let's just take for example, if somebody comes up to you speaking very angrily, wanting to provoke you into some sort of dispute or some sort of fight, well, then you don't argue back. Don't render evil for evil. You don't insult back. You don't swear back. You don't give as good as you get. That's the way of this world. Somebody comes up to you, wants to start a fight. Oh, I'm going to give as good as I get. If they want to start a fight with me, I'm going to start a fight with them. That's the way of the world. But the Apostle Paul says, do not render evil for evil unto any man. We are Christians. We are different. It's a terrible witness if we argue back, if we get defensive, a terrible witness if we seek to give as good as we get. And well, this is not the only time we see these sentiments uttered in the New Testament. And I think you probably know where I'm heading because it was our second scripture reading. You don't need to turn to it, but Romans chapter 12 is a parallel passage to this. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul again, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You hear that, the Apostle Paul says? If somebody is persecuting you and dealing so horribly unfairly with you, well, come the day of judgment, God will repay. It's not your business to repay. It's God who will and shall repay. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You see, this is how you defeat an enemy. How do we as Christians defeat enemies in our lives? Perhaps, and I know many Christians who face very difficult situations at work. They have very difficult colleagues constantly attacking them and persecuting them. How do you defeat that enemy? Well, the Apostle Paul says it very clearly. You deal kindly with them. You do good to them. You pray for them. You help them when they are in need. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on their head. That's how you defeat an enemy. An enemy will think to himself, I have dealt so unkindly to that person, to that Christian, but that Christian has repaid me with nothing but love, with help, with kindness. Oh, his God must be real. There must be something in this Christian faith for me to have been so unkind and yet for him to repay me with such love. That's a good witness. Not arguing back and being defensive. It's dealing kindly. As much as lieth in you, deal peaceably, bear peaceably with others, especially unbelievers. So as we draw to a close, I just read that final verse 15 of our study this evening in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. If you follow that which is good, that which is right, well then you will lead others to Christ. You follow the right way, unbelievers will follow after you. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul, maintaining and keeping the peace. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father. Oh, dear Lord, how we thank Thee that we know true peace in our hearts because Christ has made atonement for our sin. May we communicate that peace to one another and to the unbelieving world outside these walls. Oh Lord, that they may see our peace and desire to know Christ for themselves. Help us, O Lord, for we are so weak and so inadequate. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.